You know, it doesn't take much time in our walk with God to spot the fact that one of the most remarkable things about Jesus was his teaching ministry. And not just the truths that Jesus taught, but really even the way that Jesus taught them is very, very profound. You know, one of the favorite teaching tools in Jesus' bag was the use of parables. Now, parables were vivid visual pictures of things that we can relate to illustrate spiritual truths that, well, maybe are a little bit beyond our grasp. But there are few things that I believe can get around all of our defenses and speak deeply to our hearts more than the parables of Christ. A classic example of this is found in the book of Luke, chapter 18. In Luke 18 and verse 9, we are told of a particularly powerful parable of Christ. It says, "Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray," Jesus said, "one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector." Now notice something. Here we have two people who are definitely going in the right direction. They're heading to the temple to pray. They're seeking God. They're seeking an audience with the Lord. But although they were heading in the same direction, boy, they couldn't have been coming from more opposite places in life. One of them was a Pharisee, a shining example of showy spirituality, a person who was so committed to God that many of the Pharisees, we are told, had the entire Old Testament memorized. Now, that's a committed individual. Now, in contrast, we see a tax collector. For those of you not familiar with the tax collectors of Jesus' day, well, I think in any era, somebody that is assigned by the government to get into your wallet is not the most popular person. But to compound all of this, the tax collectors of Jesus' day made their money not just by collecting the amount of taxes that Rome required, but their salary was determined by the additional amount of money they could shake down from those they dealt with. And they had all of the muscle of the Roman legions behind them to make sure that they were very well healed. Well, they were seen, as you could probably understand, as traitors and sellouts and compromisers at best. So here you have this person who looked incredibly spiritual. Here you had this person that looked anything but. They're both going to the temple to pray. Well, this is where it gets interesting. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. You might want to underline in your Bible those last two words. "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I gather tithes of all that I possess." Well, this guy was not whistling Dixie with this claim. Jesus himself talked about how the Pharisees of his time would even give 10% of the various spices they had in their kitchen cabinets as offerings to God. So meticulous were they about keeping the commands of the Lord, or at least keeping them as they reinterpreted them. So here is a guy who was saying, "God, hey, you're lucky to have me around. I'm definitely improving the atmosphere around here. I'm raising the curve. I'm not like these other people." But in contrast, we see the other person who came to pray. We're told in verse 13, "And the tax collector, standing afar off," he didn't even want to call attention to the fact that he was there, "would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man," the tax collector, "went down to his house justified, just as if I'd never sinned." That's what that word means. "Rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." You know, one of the most striking things about that parable is to me, you can pray and not get through. You can pray and be talking to no one but yourself. You can also pray and have really no earthly reason to think that God is going to listen to you and have God touch your heart utterly and completely. What's the difference? What is the difference between people that really enjoy prayer and people who merely endure the process of prayer. How can we transform prayer from, say, a showy quotation of scriptures or citations of theologians to show other people how wonderful and spiritual and scripturally well-read we are, to heart-to-heart communication with our Heavenly Father? Well, turn with me in your Bible this morning to Psalm 28. In Psalm 28, a study that we could call The Power of Personal and Passionate Prayer, we're going to see three very important insights into how to make sure that when we pray, we're talking to more than just ourselves. Three very important things about prayer we're going to see here. First, we're going to see the expectation of prayer. When you pray and talk to God, do you ever expect to get an answer? Do you ever expect to God to reply in return? We're going to see how important that attitude is. Secondly, we're going to see the expression of prayer. That prayer is not something that we just mumble over a meal. But God honors the prayers that are truly the cries of our heart. How do you get to that place of making prayer the cry of your heart? And finally, we're going to see this morning the elevation of prayer. How even the very posture we strike when we pray can make a huge difference in our establishing that clear and consistent communication with God we all seek when we pray. Let's begin this time looking at prayer by praying. Let's bring this study before the Lord and ask Him to prepare our hearts to receive it. Lord, we know what Your Word says, that Your truth is spiritually discerned. And unless Your Holy Spirit leads us into all truth, we're spinning our wheels here. But thank You, Lord, that You promised that when Your Spirit came, He would be our truth teacher. He would be the one that would cause Your Word to come alive. And Lord, if there's ever an area where sometimes we are overrun by well-worn cliches or even well-intentioned rituals, rather than the reality of a relationship with You, it can be in this area. So, Lord, please, as Your Word goes forth, we give You permission now to search our hearts, to leave no stone unturned, to have no keep-out signs in any corner of our lives, as You show us what prayer is really all about. Thank You, Lord. It's not about us. It's about You. Help us to simplify. Help us to focus. Help our prayers to be Savior-oriented, not proudly proclaiming our righteousness, but personally receiving the fact that the only thing that saves us is Your righteousness, the righteousness You purchased for us when Jesus died for us on the cross. Thank You for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Psalm 28, verses 1 through 2 says this, "To You, Lord, I will cry, O Lord, my rock. Do not be silent to me, lest if You are silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to You, when I lift my hands toward Your holy sanctuary." Now, I have a confession to make before we go any further here this morning. When I got up this morning, when I rolled in here to church today, I fully expected to go through this entire psalm with you. But I think God had other plans because, boy, before even first service, when I began to pray about this, there was so much here, so much relevant insight in practical ways about our prayer lives. Boy, very important to slow down and take this in. Let's take this apart a little at a time. You know, it's one of those psalms that if we're not careful, we can just glaze right over some incredible spiritual truth. Notice what verse 1 says, "To You I will cry, O Lord my rock." We see that passion there in prayer, don't we? David wasn't about the business of, say, saying, you know, silly things or meaningless platitudes. Boy, that isn't a real danger area, isn't it, in our prayer life? You ever found yourself falling into cliches and more or less parroting what you hear other people say when they pray? Boy, if you really want to do a quick diagnostic on whether your prayer life is real and meaningful and a heart's cry to God or not, let me ask you a question. How do you pray over a meal? What do you say when you're saying grace? You know, sometimes I think when we say grace, it reveals a lot about ourselves. I know it reveals about me. I find myself, for instance, sometimes saying things like, "Lord, bless this food to the nourishment of my body." What in the world does that mean anyway? Does that mean that I believe that by prayer, God can transform this Big Mac that's probably going to take more nutrition out of me than put into me into something that's actually healthy? What in the world am I talking about there? How much better to take a step back and say, you know what, Lord, I realize that everything I have and am comes from you, even this food I'm about to receive. And Lord, I'm acknowledging the fact that there's people in this world right now at this moment whose stomachs are just in pain because they haven't eaten in days. And yet, Lord, you've provided this for me. Thank you for your grace. Boy, that can do an awful lot of good in our hearts as far as maybe dealing with a little bit of the entitlement attitude that runs so strong in our culture today. But God wants us to, when we pray, to have it be the cry of our hearts. We'll explore that a little bit more in just a moment. But notice he says, to you I will cry, O Lord my rock. Do not be silent to me, lest if you are silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Now, it's very interesting. David said, God, I'm praying to you, I'm crying to you, don't be what? Silent. Now, that's a pretty remarkable statement when you stop and think about it. How many times when you pray, honestly, do you actually expect God to respond in return? If God were to answer your prayers, say directly, maybe even with an audible voice, would you be stunned, shocked, amazed? I think most of us would be. But the fact of the matter is, David had this attitude. David understood that prayer was intended by God not to be a one-way download, but two-way communication. So much so that in this particular circumstance, we're really not sure when in David's life he wrote these words, but there were a number of different places along the way where this would be absolutely appropriate. You know, I think about him, say, walking down to that creek and facing a 9-foot, 6-inch tall giant who was claiming he was going to take him and feed his flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. And all he had with him were 5 smooth stones. At that point, I'd be saying, God, when I cry to you, don't be silent. You better come through for me now, because if you don't, I'm toast. I'm dead. David actually expected God to answer. As a matter of fact, it seems in this particular passage, he's almost shocked and surprised when God doesn't or seems to be silent. Let me ask you a question. Does God speak to us today? Does God still continue to speak to his people? Can we really honestly expect prayer to be a two-way conversation? Well, here's a shocker. The answer is yes. God wants to speak to you. God doesn't just want your prayer to be a time of downloading or spiritual faith-filled filibustering. He wants to speak to us. Well, this raises a very important question. How does God speak to us today? If God does speak, how can we recognize his voice when he speaks? Well, God, I believe, speaks to us in 3 main ways today. And you might just want to write this down because I think it could be helpful for you. How does God speak to us? The first way he speaks to us in this day and age, believe it or not, is through your walk in life. What's going on in your life circumstantially? Now, understand this. Whether things are going really well for you right now, or whether you're kind of parroting the words of Job where you're going, oh, that which I greatly feared has come to pass. Understand this. None of these circumstances has caught God by surprise. Nothing that is happening to you is beyond God's ability to work together for good for those who love him or are called according to his purpose. Now, understand the distinction. We're not saying that all things in your life are good, but God can certainly work them together for good. And the more we begin to understand that as a response sometimes to our prayers, God will speak to us in our daily walk, in our circumstances, the more we'll be perceptive about how God's working within our lives. And I think that's a very important character quality to cultivate. Why? Because it can take the mundane things of life, even the things that drive us crazy in life, and make them a blessing in our lives. You know, for instance, if you know, you're silly enough tomorrow, and I don't recommend, well, I kind of do, but I kind of don't. If you're silly enough tomorrow in your prayer life to go, Lord, you see me and you know how impatient I am. Lord, please work on me. Please give me that wonderful quality. Let patience have its perfect work in me. If you pray that prayer, I've got a great place for God to do a work in your life. It's called the Road System of Tucson, Arizona. Because the moment I pray for patience, I get out there and, man, there's somebody in front of me and they're slowing down to 5 miles an hour looking at all the street signs trying to find something. I'm like, I can't believe this. Or I'm routed to one area because, they're doing construction on another and I'm trying to find an easier way around and my shortcuts become long cuts. I'm like, I can't believe this. And why is this happening? We are just so frustrated. And suddenly, Donnie, patience. Patience. Let patience have its perfect work. Okay, God. Okay, I get it. I'll just be patient here. It's not an accident. Let's say traffic was backed up by an accident in your route that day. God can work these things together. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 puts it this way. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He'll make your path straight. Now, notice the key thing here. When we trust that God is working in our lives, that He's hearing our prayers, when in all our ways we acknowledge Him, we say, God, my life's a canvas for You. Paint Your picture on the canvas. My life's an easel. Write Your life lessons on that easel plainly and unavoidably so I can see them clearly. God will do it. And you know what? As He does it, He'll make your path straight. He'll get you right where you need to go. So God does speak to us in our walk. The second way that God speaks to us is not just in our walk, but in the inner witness we have from the Holy Spirit. There's a wonderful, wonderful passage in the book of Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 15, we read these encouraging words. It says, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." The word Abba there is the same word we would translate daddy in our culture. That kind of intimacy with God. Then it says, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. If children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, then we may also be glorified together." Notice what the Scripture says. When you became a Christian, God, according to His Word, indwelt you with His Holy Spirit. One of the most important things that the Holy Spirit does in our lives as believers is continually remind us that we are God's kids. His spirit bears witness with ours. And, if you've had that experience, you know what I'm talking about. That you know that you belong to God kind of experience. It is something that's almost indefinable. But the Scripture promises it to us. And so God does speak to us through that inner witness of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes it's to confirm the fact that we belong to God. Sometimes it's to raise a flag of caution in our lives when we're dealing with someone who might look real religious and spiritual but doesn't belong to God. Maybe you've had that one too. You're kind of looking at something going, it sounds all Bible-y and everything, but there's something wrong here. There's just something that doesn't fit here. Well, that's the Holy Spirit going, whoa, no, that is a wolf in sheep's clothing. Stay away. And so the Lord guides us through that inner witness of the Holy Spirit. The third way, and this is such an essential way that God speaks to us today, believe it or not, is through His Word. Doesn't that seem rather obvious? God speaks to us through His Word. A great acrostic I've heard concerning the Bible is this. It's God's basic instructions before leaving earth. And if you want to know what God wants you to do in a particular situation, may I suggest consulting the instruction book. Some people will use that basic instructions before leaving earth model to describe what the Bible is all about. But I've come to believe more and more that the Bible is also God's providential leading system, His GPS, if you will. If you want to be right smack dab in the will of God, the great Christian writer Paul Little once put it this way, has it ever dawned on you that the vast majority of God's will for your life has already been revealed in His Word? This is a crucial thing to grasp, Little said. Why is that so crucial? Well, I think Psalm 119 and verse 105 shed some light on this. One of those favorite memorization verses, maybe one of your Sunday school 101 verses that you memorized not so long ago, goes like this: "Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." You want to know how to make the next step in your walk with God. Be smack dab in the middle of his good, acceptable, and perfect will for your life. Walk according to his word. You might be saying, well, that's easy for you to say, Captain Bible up there, but I just don't know the word of God like you do. And, you know, what am I going to do when I, you know, you may know more about the Bible you give yourself credit for. Believe it or not, I mean, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you sat through sermons for any length of time, you probably got more back there than you really understand. Don't sell yourself short in that area. You know, sometimes when people will come to me for counseling, what I do is to try to draw this out in people's lives. It drives them crazy a little bit, but I think it's worthwhile. You know, they'll say, well, you know, I'm going through this situation, and I'm so confused, and I don't know what to do next. And I'll just say to them, well, what do you think the Bible says on this issue? And they go, well, if I knew what the Bible said on this issue, I wouldn't be talking to you. And I go, well, okay, yeah, I understand all that, but let's just for sake of discussion here, let's reverse the roles a little bit. Say a friend of yours came to you and said, man, I'm going through this problem, I'm going through this struggle, I don't know what to do next. What do you think the Bible says about that? What would you say to them? You know, it's funny, when I put it that way, sometimes the light goes on and they go, well, I might point to this passage I read once in Romans, or, you know, there's some stuff in Proverbs, I think. I can't really remember where, but doesn't it? And then before too long, I'm like, bingo, you just counseled yourself because you've turned to the wonderful counselor. And the wonderful counselor's favorite tool is his inspired word. You see, if you want to be in the will of God, you've got to be committed to doing the will of God. Doesn't that make sense? And that's really what Psalm 119 and verse 105 is all about. When David said, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, he wasn't talking about the lamps we have today, you know, those 5,000 candle power quartz halogen numbers that, you know, you turn it on the top of Mount Lemmon, they can see in Nogales. What he was talking about were these simple oil torches they'd carry along. And on a dark night, basically they would supply you just enough light to make the next step. Isn't that funny how God guides in that same way? Oh, we'd love it if God's guidance came to us when, you know, there's a knock on the door, there's a glowing angelic being there saying, flowchart of your life from the Almighty, sign here, please. Wow, great. Now I know how it's all going to turn out. This is great. I can, you know, but, you know, God never guides that way. Why? Because he wants you to trust him one moment at a time. He wants you to stay close to him. And so by taking each challenge we have and applying the word of God to it, we begin to discover that his ways really do satisfy and that they really do lead us to the abundant life that Christ promised us. What a wonderful, wonderful promise from the word of God. So how does God speak to us today? Through our walk, through the inner witness of the Holy Spirit, through his word. And you know, if you combine all those things together and you're still feeling a little iffy, you're still kind of going, yeah, but there's still something, I'm just not really sure. Hey, add one other important facet to it. Solid counsel. Get the point of view from someone whose walk with God that you admire, who can really basically tell you if you're on track or not. You know, I love what Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 14 says. It says, where there is no counsel, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. Do you have people in your life whose walk with God you respect, who have a good knowledge of the Word of God? Even if you do have those things going for you, I'll tell you what, I have people in my life that I go to and I go, well, what do you think about this? Even sometimes where my mind's kind of made up and I think, boy, I think I've discerned God's will and how to deal with this situation, I run it by people because sometimes, in fact, a lot of times, they may see something from Scripture or something from the Lord that I'm just not seeing. And you know, if the goal is not to be right all the time and pat ourselves on the back, but the goal is to be righteous, that is, in a right relationship with God, it doesn't matter where the guidance comes from, does it? As long as we're walking with him. Notice David says, if you are silent, I will become like those who go down to the pit. I'm a dead man walking, Lord, unless you speak to me in this situation. And this desire to hear God speak, to have this personal two-way relationship with God, manifests itself in a quite passionate way. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you, David says in verse 2. Now notice the word cry there. David found himself in a place of crying need. Why is that so important in our prayer lives? Well, you know, if we're all honest with ourselves, you know, let's face it, most of us don't really like to depend on God. Most of us, truth be told, like to depend on our own wisdom, our own strength, our own well-worked ruts and roots of doing things. You know, it's funny, it's only when we have run out of all other options, sometimes we finally get around to trusting God. It's only when we come to the end of our rope that we really understand how powerful His involvement in our lives can be. And you know, again, sometimes this is why God works in our lives, in some of these crying need situations. Consider the Apostle Paul. He had a crying need within his life. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7, Paul talking about the amazing visions that God had given him, even a tour of heaven itself, apparently he was given, said this as a result of what had happened to him. Verse 7 says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong.'" Now, here's one of those kingdom turned upside down principles we find in the Word. You know when you're the most strong in life? Is when you realize just how weak you really are. You know, when we finally understand that all of our illusions about being able to manage our lives in our own power and strength are just that. It's a lie. It's a fantasy. That, you know, as Jesus said, apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. Well, then we're finally getting someplace. But we don't tend to get to that place until all the other fallback positions and plan Bs have been stripped away. You know, that's the funny thing about a fallback position. If you've got a fallback position, you'll always fall back on it. But when you realize I've got nowhere else to go, nowhere else to turn, if God doesn't come through for me, I'm done, then your prayer life is going to become quite passionate. Prayer isn't going to be a sidelight for you, a nice thing that you do sort of as the frosting on the top of your spiritual cake. Instead, it's going to become life to you. And that's what we see David expressing here. Now notice this passionate expression of prayer to God is accompanied by an interesting posture. "Hear the voice of my supplication when I cry to you, when I lift up my hands towards your holy sanctuary." Now notice, David got everything involved when he was praying. His emotions, his intellect, his will, and yes, even his body. He said, "I lift my hands to you." Now, what's this lifting of hands stuff all about? I got to admit, when I first became a Christian, you know, because I wasn't raised in the church, you cats were an interesting breed to try to figure out for me. Man, I would go to different churches and different churches, man, night and day. You know, I'd go to a traditional church and they'd all be sitting there with their hands folded and, you know, they've got a program and everything they say, it's on cue and, you know, "and with you," and, you know, "okay, that's my line." And, you know, it was very rigid in format. And then I'd go to other churches, man, where all bets were off. Man, you went in there and these people were excited. And I saw them, and they're lifting their hands to God. Some would lift two hands. Some church I go to would lift one hand. Some church I go to, they'd lift a hand, and then they'd kind of go do this. You know, I was like, whoa, man, what in the world's going on here? And I get the impression I'm not alone in that befuddlement. You know, when people come here sometimes, the questions I get at the door are always interesting to me. Sometimes they'll ask me questions like, "Are you one of them raising hands churches?" I got an answer for them. "I sincerely hope so." "Well, what do you mean?" Well, understand, raising hands isn't something we do because we're kind of following the herd. We're in a lift your hands church, so we lift our hands. We don't know what in the world we're doing here, but everybody does it, so we're going to fit right in. No, that's not why you lift your hands. What is the lifting of hands all about in Scripture? Well, three things you need to understand about lifting your hands in Scripture. The lifting of hands, first of all, and this is really common sense, right? If you were to walk into the Circle K today, and you walked in, you're going to get your big gulp, but you saw a bunch of people standing around the counter going like this. What would you think was happening? You go, okay, there's somebody here that is robbing this place. And these people are saying, I surrender. Man, you go ahead. You want the cash? Go ahead. You have your way. Like, okay. Do you realize that when we lift our hands, in a sense, we're saying the same thing? It's a sign of surrender. It's a sign of saying to God, God, I'm not in control anymore. I've tried to fight you on all this stuff. I've tried to get my own way done, and I'm just tired of it. Lord, you have your way. Oh, lifting our hands can be a beautiful expression of this. Corrie ten Boom once said it this way. She said, you know, I've learned not to hold on to things too tightly in life because it hurts so much when God has to pry my fingers off of things. When we come to God with the things that matter most to us in life, and we're pouring out our heart to Him and saying, God, you take that relationship I have with that child who's not doing well. You take my health situation. You take my finances, Lord. You take what's going on at the office. You take what's happening in school. You take these things that mean so much to me, but I surrender them to you. The Bible says, yeah, that's worship. That's why we lift our hands. That's one aspect of it. The second aspect of it is as a sacrifice to God, believe it or not. Psalm 141 in verse 2, David said this, let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting of my hands as the evening sacrifice. What David was saying is when we lift our hands to God, God looks upon that as an act of worship to Him just as powerful as any of the sacrifices that were offered, even in the temple of God. You know why? Because when the priest would offer, say, a sacrifice before the Lord, the first thing they would do would be to lift up the sacrifice. It would be a vivid thing of saying, God, we're giving this to you, we're committing this to heaven, and then they would offer it. In the same way, when we lift our hands, what we're saying to God is this, I'm giving you a sacrifice, God, and it's me. Isn't what Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2 tells us, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourself to God a living sacrifice, holy, the kind He can accept, which is your reasonable service of worship. When we lift our hands to the Lord, what we're saying is, God, I've got a sacrifice to present, and it's not an ox, it's not a goat, it's not a sheep, it's not money, it's me. Take me, God. I'm lifting myself to you. Make me a living sacrifice to you. And the third aspect of lifting our hands that's really, really powerful is that it's not just a picture of surrender, it's not just a picture of sacrifice, but it's also a picture, get this, of sanctification. You see, when the Bible speaks of our hands, it speaks of the things we do in this life. It speaks of the works that we do in this life. And God tells us some very interesting things about our hands. You know, one of the prerequisites for coming into the presence of God, we are told, is clean hands and a pure heart. That's why in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8, we read, I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. Now catch this, without wrath and doubting. If you want to lift up your hands in a way that's pleasing to God, make sure you're not holding wrath on one hand and doubting on the other. Because wrath, having things on the outs on your horizontal relationship, is going to make this hand, well, a little bit filthy in the eyes of God. And that wrath has a funny way of coming over to the other hand and filling it with doubt. Sometimes we doubt that God's involved with our lives, and you know what the real problem is? It's not God, it's us. We're the ones that are offline. Oh, but when we deal with our hearts, remember our tax collector in Luke chapter 18? The guy didn't have articulate words. He didn't have an awesome spiritual resume. All he had was a broken heart saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The moment he said that, well, a wonderful promise of God's word became a reality in his life. You know which promise it was? Isaiah chapter 1. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they're crimson, they shall be white like wool. God stands ready to forgive anyone who simply brings the mess of their life to him and yields it to him. So what's the secret of a passionate prayer life? Well, first of all, if your prayer life isn't very passionate, if it's more or less perfunctory or the presentation of nice spiritual cliches or a pat on the back in your life, check yourself. God has far more for you in prayer than you can ever imagine. But if your prayer life becomes, say, like David's, where you pray and you expect it to be two-way communication, you expect God to answer, get ready because your life's going to get to be exciting when you cry to God and understand that he alone is your hope and your salvation. Get ready because God is your great deliverer. And when we come before the Lord and we even with our posture say, Lord, here is my life, here I give it to you, guess what? God's going to say, that's the kind of sacrifice I'm going to accept. And you are going to be blessed, and believe it or not, even that simple, humble gesture can bring a smile to the face of our Heavenly Father. Not calling attention to ourselves, you see, but calling attention to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for what a powerful thing it is. Truly, Lord, your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And boy, if there's ever been a place where we've gotten off the path, it has been in the area of prayer. God, we don't want prayer to be something that puffs us up, that causes us to present ourselves to other people as holy and with it and together. God, we don't want to be like the Pharisee who only prayed with himself. God, we want our prayers to get through, not only to get through to heaven, but to get through to our hearts. And so, Lord, we come to you, and we ask you to forgive us for the times in the past where we've just followed the herd, where we've just mouthed platitudes instead of received of your goodness and love. And, Lord, if there are things in our lives where we're holding on to wrath and bitterness, and doubting is just dogging our heels like some yappy dog nipping at us, I pray that we would turn to you and ask you, Lord, to give us clean hands and a pure heart, the kind of sacrifice of a life that is acceptable in your eyes. Lord, what a wonderful and awesome thing it is that we can approach you now in light of all of this, in light of this passionate call to prayer, and to see that that kind of response from us came as a result of your passion, your willingness to suffer and die for us. Lord, you tell us in your word, then the night that you were betrayed, you took bread and broke it and said, this is my body broken for you. As often as you eat this bread, do it in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, you took the cup and said, this is the new cup of the covenant, my shed blood. As often as you drink this cup, do it in remembrance of me. For as you eat this bread and take this cup, you show forth the Lord's death till he comes. God, that's what we want to do here. We don't want this communion to be a demonstration of our religiosity, but a declaration of dependence on you. As we take this bread, may we realize that there is no other way to save us than your body broken on our behalf. And as we take the cup, let us remember it was your shed blood that cleansed us from all sin and iniquity. Lord, that takes away all the pretense, takes away all the phoniness, all the spiritual game playing, and replaces it with your amazing love. Thank you, Father, for this. Take this time of communion and help us to honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.